You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Hear the word of the Lord. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord is listening to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bera. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Amen. As we were reminded last chapter, God had made many great promises to Abraham. Those promises included a great offspring to come forth from Abraham, one that would even bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. The last chapter, God even formally bound himself to those promises. Remember, we've been summarizing the promises in summary sort of as a people and a place. Abraham was promised a people and a place. In last chapter, God took those promises and formally bound himself to those promises through the form of a covenant. We saw that last week, Genesis 15, that covenant ratification ceremony. And yet here, as we come now to the next chapter, still no children. Still Abram and his wife Sarai have no children. And so what we find is their human effort to try to yet find a way to bring in God's promises. You might remember last week, when God and Abram were speaking about the promises, Abram proposed, essentially, in a form of a lament, "Maybe it'll be through my servant, Eliezer, that you'll end up fulfilling these, because I don't have a son." And that would have been the normal cultural practice. If you don't have an heir, your servant's going to get it. And God said, "No, that's not the way it's going to be." And so then today, they still don't have a son, still don't have an heir. And so they come and look for another human way to bring this about. And what we'll find is that this produces several interrelated hardships. The household and the members in the household are going to have a lot of troubles as they go through this attempt to make an heir to fulfill essentially God's promises. Next chapter is also going to become very clear that their efforts that they do in this chapter are not actually going to be the way that God fulfills his promises. So even though they have this scheme that they come up with, next chapter is going to say, that's actually not the way I'm going to bring a blessing. And yet, despite the problems we see here in Abraham's household, despite all the problems we see, we continue to see God's grace, God's mercy at work in Abraham's household. Well, let's begin in our first point, considering verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6. Here, we see the efforts in Abraham's household to secure God's covenant promises. And they try to do that through, essentially, alternate methods, because up to this point, they did not have any children in the more normal way of having children. And so we get to see the problems that come along with that. Now, I just want to take a pause here for a moment. I'll take a pause. Give you a little aside on how to interpret the scriptures. You know, there's different tools and techniques you need to apply to the scriptures as you go through them. And one of the things is appreciating the genre of a text. And in this case, the genre, the type of text that we're reading here, we could call historical narrative. Historical narrative. It's a narrative of history. So something that you have to keep in mind when you're studying a passage of historical narrative is that much of what you read here is what we call descriptive. Descriptive. Descriptive does not necessarily mean what you read here is being commended to us. Sometimes what you read is not actually being commended to us. That does not mean we're not talking inspired scripture. We're talking inspired scripture. So as inspired scripture in the historical narrative, as the narrator gives us the accounts of the events, that's divinely inspired in the sense of those accounts of the events, that's the way it happened. We can trust the accounts. This is an accurate explanation of what took place. Additionally, sometimes the narrator will come in and give us some commentary. I'll say, this happened and that wasn't good. Or this happened and that was good, right? And it's when we get that, again, that's divine commentary through the narrator, inspired by God, that's explaining how to think about these things as you read them. Or, if the narrator is telling us something the Lord did, right? Well, we know when the Lord does things, we know how to interpret those, meaning they're right, they're good, not wrong. But sometimes, the narrator describes, divinely inspired, what Abraham does here, or Sarah does here, or Hagar does here, or some other character. And he maybe doesn't tell us whether that was good or bad. And so maybe the best approach will be at times in that, is to think, what do other scriptures tell us about actions like this? And if other scriptures tell us actions like this are not good, then that helps us understand and be able to assess biblically the nature of the actions of the people that are being described here. And we're going to need those skills today. That's why I wanted to have a little side here. We're going to need those skills as we assess the actions of Abram, Sarai, and Hagar. Because their actions are by no means perfect here. And so just because they're doing some of these things does not mean that the Bible is commending them to us. Some of these things the Bible is essentially committing us not to do. So let's keep going then. Verse 1. Reminded the concern, Abraham has no children. It reminds us Sarai has not born any children to him. Earlier we learned that Sarah was barren. Verse 2, we then see after so many years of trying, having no children, we see Sarai's plan to address this. She wants Abraham to take her maidservant, Hagar, and have Hagar bear a child with Abraham, essentially on Sarai's behalf. Again, when you're studying historical narrative, you need to understand that in its historical context. This was, culturally speaking, something that people did from time to time. In a case of a barren wife, she might have her maidservant basically act as a sort of surrogate mother. Abraham is given Sarah's maidservant, Hagar, to be a sort of second wife, really to function as a surrogate mother. The baby that's born would be, under these kinds of cultural practices, accounted as if it was Sarah's child, even though Hagar bore the child. Now, because something was a culturally accepted practice does not necessarily mean it is something that we should strive for or see as good. We'll keep talking about that. Fellowship meals, we have a little challenge as well to figure out how to I think that's our rice cooker, actually. I know that noise. It stops now, just bring it to the stop. So I know that one. This was a culturally accepted practice, but that doesn't mean it would have been easy on Sarah in her heart. For her to propose that, Ruby, it would have been emotionally hard. Think about Sarah. She was probably burdened that she could not conceive. She would have been burdened to share her husband like this with another woman. I think we should have some sympathy here for Sarah. She knew God had promised Abraham an heir, and she's probably thinking, it's my job to provide it, and I'm not doing it. She probably feels a sense of responsibility to sort of, quote, make it happen somehow. And so I think we can see some positive intentions by Sarah in the midst of probably some emotional struggles here, but that does not mean that this was a good idea. This form of surrogacy back then may have been culturally acceptable, but that does not mean it was morally right in regard to God's institution of marriage. I just prayed for a Kara Moja missionary, right? And back then, they have some cultural practices that are very acceptable, like polygamy or beating your wife. Just because they're culturally acceptable practices does not mean that it's a good thing. And our missionaries have to speak against those culturally acceptable practices. Think about culturally acceptable practices we might have in our area that aren't necessarily always right. So anyways, we're suddenly hinted that this was not a good idea when you read verse 2. Again, the narrator doesn't come out and clearly say it, but verse 2 clues you in here. It describes that when Sarah put this forward, that Abraham did what Sarah said. Notice the quote, Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. Does that ring a bell at all? That's language that already appeared in Genesis. Back in the beginning, in the garden, that's what God rebuked Adam for. God rebuked Adam because you listened to the voice of your wife who told you to do something evil, eat of the fruit I told you not to eat. You shouldn't have listened to her. That was not a time to listen to your wife. Adam got reprimanded. Abram here, that language reminds us of that whole issue. Abraham submits to his wife's surely well-intentioned, but frankly foolish proposal. Instead of Abraham being the spiritual leader that he should be. Think of what, as a spiritual leader, Abraham could have done at this moment. But he didn't. It is all too reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. And of course, the fact that Hagar is an Egyptian. I pointed this out back in chapter 12. Remember chapter 12? That was that folly of an event where they go down to Egypt. And Abraham does folly and sinful things there. Remember, we talked about all that in Genesis 12. Abraham there was essentially sinfully trying to save himself. Again, sort of the same kind of issue, trying to use man's way to bring salvation in his life. And we suggested that it seems most likely to conclude that that same bad trip to Egypt and back is probably when they brought and acquired Hagar. And so now Hagar the Egyptian is essentially a revisit of another sort of, that same sort of thing, trying to bring in God's blessings through faulty human endeavors. So then Abraham successfully conceives a child of Hagar. Now everything will be happy and good, right? No. Who can imagine? Well, I'm sure this would have added salt to Sarah's wound. She had tried so long. so hard to have a child. And here, Abram and Hagar conceive. Seems like, no, read the text. He's no wrong. People who struggle with fertility know how emotionally challenging that is. Try so long and see someone else have a baby seems like, no, no trying at all, it seems. But then just to add injury to insult, we see in verse 4 that Hagar ends up looking at Sarah with contempt after she has conceived. In other words, she starts to look down on Sarah. Sarah was the mistress. Just a quick little grammar note or vocabulary note. Mistress is the female version of master. So when you've got servants, the master and the mistress, the husband and the wife, man and woman, they're the ones in charge of the servants. A mistress is how this word is understood here. Sarah was the mistress. Hagar was the servant. Hagar was supposed to be showing respect and honor to her mistress, to Sarah. But in light of burying Abraham's child, she had begun to, again, I'm going to do some assessment here, she began to sinfully think of herself more highly than she ought in relation to Sarah, who was her functional superior in this context as her mistress. Again, who could have seen that coming? Seems pretty obvious that that's what was going to happen. So this results then in Sarah getting upset at Abram. Verse 5. She blames Hagar's contempt on Abram. Now, our initial reaction when we see Sarah begin to blame Hagar, maybe your initial reaction might be like, Sarah, wasn't this your idea? Why are you blaming your husband? Or Sarah, if you're going to blame anyone, maybe you should blame Hagar, not Abram. And I think those are fair enough reactions. But when we look at Abram's response, I think we get a little bit more understanding what's really going on in this conversation between Sarah and Abraham. I think it's a little bit more in depth than that. I think what Sarah's doing here is she's appealing to Abraham as the head of the house. And you know how it goes in the head of the house when there's a problem in the household. It's like being the captain of the ship. It's ultimately your fault, one way or another, right? And so when things don't go right, you appeal to the head of the house, and essentially you're appealing for the head of the house to do something about this situation. But again, go back to the Garden of Eden. Who ate of the fruit first was Eve. But who did God confront first? He confronted Adam. Again, I think that was going head of the household, so to speak, as well. And so I think essentially here, Sarah brings her complaint to Abraham. And look at verse 6. We see his, I'll put in quotes, leadership decision. I put it in quotes because I think this is another I'm going to just assess. I don't think this is the best of his leadership decisions. He basically tells Sarah that her maidservant is in her power to do whatever she thinks best. Right, so Abraham's appealed to his head of house, and he makes a decision that's a very hands-off decision. Again, I don't think the best of spiritual leadership in the home. Though maybe you can appreciate it if you've had to deal with kids complaining against each other and you say, you guys go work it out. I don't know. But that doesn't mean it's always your best moment of leadership, right? So instead of Abraham, think of kind of contrast. Think of King Solomon later on when he brought a case and he had to exercise wisdom to make a good decision here. We don't say Abraham's wisdom being shown off here. He's just, whatever you want to do, deal with it. You got my blessing. And what does Sarah do? Sarah deals harshly with her servant. That also is a sin, by the way. So again, we're seeing a lot of sin by everybody here. So Sarah is sinning by being harshly treating her servant. And of course, again, what happens, not surprised, Hagar ends up fleeing from Sarah because of that harsh treatment. And just remind you, you can go to like Colossians and Ephesians, where it talks of masters and servants and how they're going to relate to each other. Servants are called to show reverence and submission, but the masters are called to not treat their servants harshly, literally. And then, anyways, that's what we see Sarah doing. So, in summary, Abram's household was striving to fulfill God's promise of an heir through their own failing and, in many cases, sinful efforts. By the end, everything is quite a mess. God will step in here and bring some healing to this household as God goes after runaway Hagar. It won't be until the next chapter that we'll see God make it very clear to Abraham and Sarah their efforts to have an heir through Hagar. Sorry, but that's not what I'm going to do, God tells them. That's not the way I'm going to bring my promises to fulfillment. It won't be until the next chapter that we see that brought out very clearly. Which is unfortunate. I'll bring this out again next week. We sort of already know the story, so we already sort of have spoiler alerts stuck into us as we go through this. But at this point, you don't know in this chapter. Maybe God's going to do it through Ishmael, right? But we'll find out next week. It's not the way he's going to do it. For now, though, let's turn into our second point and consider verses 7 through 12. There we see God's grace and his mercy as he reclaims Hagar. Runaway Hagar. Verse 7 explains how God pursues Hagar. How does God pursue Hagar? Through the angel of the Lord. Now let me just pause and talk about this interesting angel of the Lord here. In the Bible, we see lots of angels. And typically, angels are simply spirit servants that God created who have fallen. I looked at my notes wrong there. Spirit servants who serve God, and some have fallen, and we call them what? Demons, right? Angels and demons, created creatures. Servants, or rebels. But there are some places in the Old Testament where it seems something else may be going on, in a reference to not just maybe a angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. And by the way, angel in Hebrew, it actually just means messenger. But it's used so often in the sense of as a spirit servant, what we call angels. But that's how we translate them and treat them in that category. But sometimes there's this other usage here where it seems it's not just another angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord, who when you look at the details, it seems like he's not just another angel. He's not just some other created servant. But actually, some form of a theophany, of a manifestation of God himself. In fact, it's been suggested that maybe in light of the New Testament, that we could even wonder if this isn't simply another manifestation of God, but maybe even of the second person of the Trinity. It's very interesting to think about. In other words, we might then think of this as a Christophany, if that was what was going on here. And that part is hard to prove dogmatically. But it is interesting if you step back and you look at the Old Testament, there are three distinct references to ones attributed to deity, which is God in general, the language of God or Lord, which is, you could think of the Father. And then, of course, you have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is clearly, the Holy Spirit is clearly referenced in the Old Testament. But then you have this quote, angel of the Lord, who seems so often to be talking like he is God, and yet sometimes putting God in the third person at the same time, which is what goes on in this passage. And so I wouldn't want to be dogmatic on the Trinity idea, but it certainly seems to fit the available evidence of what we have, and would harmonize well with the New Testament. Regardless if this is a Christophany, it does seem very clear in this particular instance that this angel of the Lord is deity, is a theophany at a minimum, if not specifically a Christophany. Look at verse 10. He speaks in the first person in his own authority, declaring what God alone has the power to declare, as something he himself is doing. In verse 11, then he speaks to the Lord in the third person. But then, get to verse 13, Hagar clearly identifies him as the angel of the Lord, as the Lord himself. And not just Hagar, but the narrator does as well. Again, I mentioned to you, narrator's divinely inspired commentary on the passage. The narrator identifies him as the Lord himself. So at a minimum here, this is a theophany, a manifestation of God. And so the angel of the Lord calls to Hagar in verse 8. See verse 8 there? Notice he uses her name. You notice Abram and Sarai in the narration never use her name. They only refer to her as Sarah's servant. The narrator told us the name. But here, the Lord speaks to her and calls her by name. He also calls her servant to Sarah. Interesting, bringing them both out. Hagar, servant to Sarai. Then he asks her, where have you come from and where are you going? I would note that he appeared to her at a spring near an area called Shur, which commentators like to point out is on the way to Egypt. So maybe she's trying to make her way back to Egypt. Maybe. Maybe. You notice she doesn't answer the where is she going part of the question. She answers where she's coming from, but not the where she's going. Maybe she is going to Egypt, or maybe she's gotten this far and doesn't know where her game plan is. Maybe she doesn't know where she's going. That seems reasonable, too, to think about. And so the angel of the Lord gives her three words. I don't mean literally three words, but three statements, three instructions. Look at the first word. It's command. Verse 9. He commands her to return to Sarah and submit to her. He's basically, and this might sound hard for us to hear in today's day and age as we think about master-servant relationships, but he's basically calling her to repent of her running away. Again, it doesn't justify Sarai's harsh treatment, right? That doesn't say that was right. But 1 Peter 2:18 does say servants ought to submit to their masters. In fact, it even says, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. It's again, that's hard for us to think about and hear, especially from a lot of perspective of seeing after this time so much historic abuse as it comes to various other forms of slavery. But this call to return is very similar in many ways to what we read in Philemon today. Not identical by any means, but there's some analogy there. So he calls her to go back, return. Notice then the next word he gives her. Verse 10, he gives Hagar a wonderful promise that he would multiply her offspring so that they cannot be numbered. Does that sound familiar? Sounds very similar to what God had told Abraham. Remember I said Abraham's promised a people and a place. Here you read this. And there's a lot of similarity to what he had promised Abram. Now, Abram, of course, was promised other things too, right? But on this people promise, this sounds somewhat familiar. And to think about that he's promising that to Hagar, that's amazing. Well, the third word that he gives is in verses 11 and 12. And notice, you remember, I like to point out when you see it broken out in your Bibles like this, sort of off into the funny indentations. That's showing you this is poetic. It's like a song. And he gives this prophetic song or poem that foretells the future of this child in her womb. And in this poem, she learns several things. She learns that her baby will be a boy. They didn't have sonograms back then. So now she knows. And she is to name him Ishmael. What does Ishmael mean? It means God hears. God hears. And the description even tells us that, why name him Ishmael? Because the Lord had listened to her affliction, her troubles, right here. By the way, the fact that it says God listens sort of suggests that maybe Hagar had been praying. God heard. And then verse 12 gets a little bit more mysterious, as prophecies sometimes get mysterious. She's told her son is going to be like a wild donkey, and how he'll find himself in a lot of conflict with others, even as he dwells alongside them in some sense. And that donkey reference is probably foretelling some sort of nomadic form of life that her future descendants would have. It's generally believed that Ishmael is the patriarch of various Arabian peoples, and obviously a number of them were nomadic, and obviously a number of them are known for having various conflicts with the various peoples that were living all around them. And so certainly it is suggested that this is at a very literal fulfillment. going forward in time. So this prophetic psalm gives a message of blessing among affliction. Essentially, if you were to summarize it, even for the moment of the future, but into the future, blessing among affliction. I could imagine that's something Hagar could have related to at the moment that she was going through affliction, but God is promising her blessing even in the moment. I mean, imagine she was probably feeling pretty down and out at that point. She's on the run. Her future's uncertain. I would think, in general, to be out wandering around the desert probably without any much supplies at all would be a scary prospect, let alone as a wandering woman out in the middle of nowhere. I could only imagine what she was feeling. That's why I think, probably, where are you going? She probably doesn't have a good answer to that. I don't think she's making it easier to go all by herself. Anyway, God appears to her in that situation, and he bestows his help upon her. But notice what's interesting here is God's help that he gives to her here. It's bound up with her returning to Sarah and submitting to Sarah. But I do think we can read in that that there's hope that things will get better. We're not told there, but I can only trust that God was working on Sarah's part in all of this too. So that maybe Sarah could be like Philemon and receive Hagar back the way that she should receive her back, or receive her back. Well, in the second point that I hope you've not missed, that God is showing such amazing grace to such a maidservant. In the world's eyes, this is just some runaway maidservant. And yet, God reveals himself to her and gives her such a beautiful promise. This isn't just any maidservant, realize. Like, of course, God cares for the lowly in general. And yet, I do think it's helpful to remember this is not just any maidservant. It's a maidservant in the house of Abraham. And even though Ishmael will not be the promised heir of Abraham's house, Ishmael and Hagar will be a part of Abraham's home. They'll know blessing because of it. They'll know blessing by being a part of the household of Abraham. Because God had given such blessing and promise to Abraham. And I hope today's passage is another reminder when we think of how special Abraham's household is and how it's the recipient of such blessing upon blessing from God. It's the passages like these that remind us. It's not because Abraham was such a godly, perfect person. It's because of this thing called grace. Time again, as we work through Genesis with these initial patriarchs of the faith, we're going to see it's God's grace highlighted. It's not like, you could imagine if someone wanted to found a religion, you know, how they might show how perfect and holy and great and godly the patriarchs were. Now you got to try to live up to their example. Well, that's not what we have in the Bible. That's how we know it's so true. These are real people that need God's grace. And God gave it to them. And that grace that God shows to Abraham has ways that it flows back to Hagar and Ishmael. Of course, we're not surprised. What did God say in Genesis 12? Through Abraham's house, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That includes even Hagar and Ishmael, who are to be another nation. Here, this lowly Egyptian girl begins to realize some of these blessings. Well, let's turn briefly now to consider Hagar's response to God, just a brief little recognizing the response. Verses 13 through 15, she has this heart of gratitude, this heart of praise for God who came to her in her hour of need. Verse 13, we see her express her appreciation by, interestingly, she gives a name to God. She calls him the God of seeing. Maybe you could just translate, the God who sees. That, of course, complements the song in verse 11 that said, God hears. So you got her saying, God sees. God said, God hears. Now you know the title of our sermon today, God who sees. hears. God, or she's responding because she's so full of joy that God has taken notice of her, that God has seen her in her plight, in her affliction. Some frankly lowly mistreated servant girl, God saw her and came to her and gave her help, gave her care. And this was such an amazing truth that it not only resulted in what she said, but ultimately in this spring, it gets renamed after this. In Hebrew, the name is called Ber Lahai Roi. Of course, right? Which translates, the well of the living one who sees me. The well of the living one who sees me. What an amazing response. Here, this matriarch of the Ishmaelites has this wonderful experience with God. Indeed, this maidservant in Abraham's house is now having this developing relationship with the Lord. God saw her. God heard her in the time of need. He came to her. He spoke words of comfort and peace. She rightly responds to God's grace with the praise that is due his name. She exalts his name. She glories in his promises. A good response. God's care for Hagar. God's care for Hagar shows, it holds out a similar hope for all her descendants. This prophecy here of the future for all these Ishmaelites, it hints at a future full of conflict. God's interaction here before all of that stands as an invitation to all of her descendants. There is blessing in Abraham. There's blessing ultimately in the promised one of Abraham's lineage. And of course, I'm speaking of Jesus. What happens here with Hagar and God's blessings to her and her descendants holds out a hope for the future that will involve a lot of conflict for those descendants. Holds out a hope. Find blessing in the promised one of Abraham. Find blessing in Jesus. While many descendants of Ishmael today yet live in conflict with others and each other, there is still hope for each of them for a true peace, a true salam. And it's not in Muhammad. It's not in Muhammad's false prophecies. It's in God, in Jesus Christ. Jesus is his true revelation that we find in the Bible, Old and New Testament. And that is true for all those people I just mentioned. And it's true for the rest of us Gentiles. There is one true God who has made all things, who sustains all things. He is the God who sees and hears. Now, apart from that grace, that statement, he's the God who sees and hears, what should your reaction be? I think your reaction should be terror. He saw that. He heard that. But God offers his mercy and his grace to all the world in the very fulfillment of the promises in the Abrahamic covenant. In the gospel of Jesus, he offers forgiveness of sins and a blessed eternal life of peace. If you turn and put your trust in Jesus, if you will flee to Christ, then he'll take you into his household, all the saints. Then the God who sees and hears will no longer see your sin anymore. When he looks upon us who are saved in Christ, he'll see the righteousness of Christ. That's our God. We can have peace knowing that when one day Christ returns, we'll be saved from the judgment to come. He'll usher us into that eternal, blessed life of peace. So then while God no longer sees our sin anymore, he does still see us. And all the more sees us, those who are his people in Christ. God saw Hagar in her plight, and next week we'll see how he also saw Abraham and Sarah in their plight. Today's passage shows all the failings that we see here of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. It's why they needed God's grace, why he needed God's help, why they needed God's forgiveness. We can relate to these things. And so God does see us, and he sees our troubles. He knows us. He cares about us. Maybe you're going through some hard time right now. You and God know what's going on. Maybe you've kept everyone else from seeing it. But God sees you. He cares for you. Lay your cares before him. Cry out to him today. Know that he loves you. Know that he will find you where you are and minister to you. Be encouraged again today. Believe that. Rely on it. As we experience the care of our Heavenly Father, let us then also respond with praise and gratitude to the God who sees and hears. Amen. Pray. Lord God, we do thank you that you see us and you hear us. And Lord, whenever we're feeling discouraged or defeated, may you especially remind us of this. That you so saw us and heard us that you sent Jesus to die for us. That we would ultimately be saved from this world so full of misery. Remind us again of this today as we soon approach your holy table. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.